We read in John's Gospel, chapter number 11. John's Gospel, chapter number 11, and we read from verse number 33. Well, perhaps we'll pick it up from verse 32 for the sake of the connection. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. Now it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. Let's see God bless you on our meeting this morning, shall we? Our Father, we thank thee again for the Word of God. We thank thee for its veracity and its power. We thank thee for the sympathy of the Christ and the power of the Christ as manifested in these verses. And we ask that those of us who belong to thyself may joy as we enjoy the story of the Lord Jesus in this particular circumstance. And if there are those who are here this morning who do not know you as their personal Savior, that they may today bow the knee and accept you into their hearts and lives. We ask this and pray your blessing upon our meeting in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Okay. We got down as far as John 11, verse number 32, when I was last speaking about 4 weeks ago. And now I want to pick up the raising of Lazarus as the story that we're going to deal with this morning. You remember that, perhaps you won't remember, but when I began this series 6.5 years ago, that I mentioned to you that there were 8 signs in John's Gospel, 1 after the resurrection and 7 prior to the resurrection. And this is the 7th, and it's the raising of Lazarus. In chapter 2, there was the turning of the water into wine. In chapter 3, there was the healing of the nobleman's son. In chapter 5, there was the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, there was both the feeding of the 5,000 and more, and the Lord's walking on the sea. In chapter 9, there was the healing of the man who was born blind. And here in chapter 11, we have the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the 7th sign in the Gospel of John. You remember that there are 3 occasions in the Gospel when the Lord Jesus is seen to raise people who have died and make them alive again. One little girl was 12 years old, and she'd only been dead a matter of minutes. And the Lord Jesus came in, and he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. The widow of Nain's son had been dead a little longer. The funeral was already on its way to the graveyard when the Lord Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain. Lazarus has been dead 4 days, and the Lord Jesus Christ here raises Lazarus from the dead. He is the Lord of life. He has the power over life and over death. And the section we read this morning falls into two parts. It falls, first of all, into a section where the Lord shows his sympathy, and then it falls into a part where the Lord shows his power. This is always the way things go in Scripture. God shows us his sympathy before he shows us his power. And the Lord Jesus always extends his sympathy to us in the situations in which we find ourselves. Hebrews chapter number 4 and verses 4 through 18 says this: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." And what the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to sympathize with his people because he's been this way before. Now, there are often circumstances in life in which we're called to sympathize with people. And our hearts go out to people as they find themselves in different circumstances. But how much more valid that sympathy is, or how much more it seems, when somebody can say, "I've been through it myself before. I know what it's like. For example, I've never broken my leg. Well, I suppose if I'd broken my leg and somebody else had broken his leg, I could say, I know exactly what you're going through. I can really sympathize." And for us as Christians, those of us who are Christians, when we come to the Lord Jesus, we can say, "You know, Lord, what it's like to be a human being here on earth. You understand the situation through which I'm passing." And you're able to exercise your sympathy. So we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who's able to sympathize. We were talking in the first meeting about the way in which the sufferings of the Christian will ultimately lead to eternal glory. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the apostle says this in verse 13: "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Now in the New Testament, the word "sleep" is a euphemism for having died, for those who are asleep. "That ye sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," as an old-fashioned English word for "go before," "shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And what the apostle is saying is that same Jesus who in his high priestly ministry shows his sympathy with his people in the circumstance will one day show his power to take them out of the circumstance. For the Christian's hope is a heavenly hope, not an earthly hope. And you see the same principle coming over here in John's Gospel chapter number 11. Notice, first of all, the Lord's sympathy for his man. He's man. He's been here. He's known what it is to have a mother. He's known what it is to have brothers. He's known what it is to have friends. He's known what it is to have those whom he loves. You find in this chapter, it says in verse number 2, the disciples say to him, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And in verse number 36, the Jews say, behold, how he loved him. And you've got that sense that there was affection between the Lord Jesus and the family here at Bethany. Notice three things about him as a man. First of all, verse 33, it says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, here's Mary, and she's crying her heart out. The power of death over her brother. Her brother's gone. The master wasn't there. And she's breaking her heart. The tears are flowing down her face. And it says, he groaned in spirit. Notice verse 38. It says, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself. The sense is, he was deeply moved. He was deeply moved. Human beings are what the theologians call tripartite beings. We have a body, which is what can be seen. And we have a soul. And we have a spirit. Body, soul, and spirit makes up each human being. And here's the spirit of the Lord Jesus, deeply moved, indignant anger, if you like, over what death had done. And how the adversary had gained a momentary victory. You know, the tragedy of the whole thing is that humankind was not created to die. Humankind was created to live. And it's only because of sin that we die. The Bible says that death is the wages of sin. And it's come in like a flood because of sin. And the enemy has shown his power and Lazarus is dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ groans in spirit. He's deeply moved. He's absolutely indignant over what death has done as far as his friend is concerned. Then again it says in verse number 33, he was troubled. He troubled himself. In chapter 12, verse 27, the Lord Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? And the other sense is that horror and indignation gripped him. He had human feelings. He was unsettled. He was agitated when he saw the power of sin. And the sense here, he was troubled in his soul. So the Lord Jesus' spirit, he was groaning in spirit. He was troubled in soul. This was causing him complete distress to think of Lazarus dead there and his friend breaking their hearts over what had happened. And it's the word that's used, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter number 5, for the troubling of the waters at the pool of Bethesda. There was a troubling here in the soul of the Lord Jesus. And yet he who knew trouble in his own soul was able to say to his disciples in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 27, let not your heart be troubled. Don't you be troubled. He's taken all our troubles so that we don't be troubled. But here's the circumstance. He's groaning in spirit. He's troubled in soul. And then it says, verse 35, Jesus wept. And here he is, a man among men. Internally, there's turmoil, and the tears are flowing down his face. The only time this word for weeping is used in the New Testament in the original Koine Greek. And the sense is, the tears just fell from him. They were deep convulsed in tears as he stood there at the grave of Lazarus. And you've got the picture. Here's the Lord Jesus. Martha has said to him, Mary has said to him, Lord, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. And now he's here. And he's breaking his heart, groaning in spirit, troubled in soul, weeping. And here you see the spirit, the soul, and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, all taken up. And you can understand why the apostle, why the writer to the Hebrews says, himself man. He knows what it is to sympathize because he's been the way before. And we, in the face of death, can do more than weep, no more than weep with those who weep. You know, I can't accept that we as Christians shouldn't weep when death comes in. We sorrow when we lose a friend or a relative to the old enemy. We sorrow. But not like the rest, says the apostle, who have no hope. But whilst we can only weep with those who weep, his love can not only sympathize, it's a powerful love. And what the Lord Jesus does here is he first of all shows his sympathy. And you couldn't doubt his sympathy as he gets to the grave, they show him the grave, he's standing there, and the tears are rolling down his cheeks. And the Jews say, verse number 36, behold how he loved him. And the word here is filio. It's a stronger word than agape. It's the strongest possible word that the Greeks could use for love. And he's talking about the love of the Lord Jesus. And the disciples have said that he's the one that Jesus loves. And the Jews say he loves him. But in the, what the Lord is going to do now, having shown his sympathy, he's going to show his power. And in the midst of all the questions that are coming from the people, verse 37, couldn't this man, as the Lord Jesus, who opened the eyes of the blind, as the blind man in chapter 9, because that's still very, very much in their thinking, have caused that even this man, which is different from this man is Lazarus this time, should not have died. Amidst all the questions, the Lord Jesus comes to the grave. And despite the tender solicitude of Martha, as she shrinks from disclosing the ravages of death on somebody she loves, the Lord commands that the stone be taken away. And the stone is taken away. And the Lord Jesus in verse number 41 says this, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And the stone is taken away. And the Lord Jesus doesn't go into supplication. He goes into thanksgiving. He says, Father, I thank you that thou hast heard me. And he hasn't even done the miracle yet, but he knows that the Father has heard him, and it's going to happen before Lazarus is raised. And the intent, verse number 42, is this, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And every sign that the Lord Jesus Christ does in John's Gospel is that faith may be produced in the people who stand around. And the reason that the Lord Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead is not simply so that he may have life again and be restored to those who love him, but that faith may be exercised in the hearts and lives of those who stand around. And in verse number 43, he says, Lazarus, come forth. I remember a brother once saying in a meeting, it's a good job, he said, Lazarus. Otherwise, everybody who'd ever died would have risen. But on this occasion, it's Lazarus, come forth. And verse number 44, and he that was dead before, bound hand and foot, we pray for. And if what John says is true, this is utterly, utterly amazing. And we as Christians believe that it is true, that he who had been dead for 4 days rose from the dead. Death couldn't keep its prey. When the Lord of life and death stood there and commanded that Lazarus be raised from the dead, there was no way, no way at all, under any circumstance in which Lazarus could have stayed in the grave. And Lazarus came forth, and the Lord Jesus said, loose him and let him go. And the miracle was done. Lazarus was raised from the dead. And he who had seemed to be so uncaring and so unfeeling, not to have hastened to Bethany as soon as he heard that his friend had died, shows now, having shown his sympathy with the sisters in the circumstance, shows his power in raising Lazarus from the dead. Death can't keep his prey. He says, let him go. And they unbind him. And then verse number 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed in him. And the issue here is the issue between faith and unbelief. You look at number 46. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. So here's the distinction. There's been a tremendous miracle. The Lord Jesus has come to the tomb. He's shown his sympathy with his own people in the most difficult of circumstances. He's shown his sympathy. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. And they're standing around and they split into two communities. First of all, there's the community of faith in verse number 45. When they'd seen the things which Jesus did, they believe on him. The Jews always require a sign. And when they saw, they believed. Seeing is believing. Right. We've seen, we believe. And I find it hard to imagine how anybody who'd been at that particular circumstance could fail to believe when somebody who'd been dead for four days came out of the grave alive again. And in verse number 1 of chapter 12, it tells us that Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. No doubt about it, he raised him, and he stayed alive. He stayed alive. And it issues in faith on the part of some of the Jews. But it also issues in unbelief on the part of some other people, because in verse number 46, some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Faced with the most significant evidence that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, the Messiah who was to come, raising the dead, they flee and say, you should see what's going on at Bethany, we've got to stop this straight away. And there was the distinction between faith and unbelief. And this is where John has been trying to bring us throughout his gospel. Because from this point on in John's gospel, it's a turning point. There's a growth of hostilities. Look at verse number 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. This is a turning point in John's gospel. And what's John done? He's done this. He's brought us up to speed with 7 miracles. The water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the impotent man at Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the sea, the healing of the man born blind, and now the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's carefully selected signs. And what John has done is he said this, I'm out to show you that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Savior of the world, that he's the one who's come in order to bring life where there was death, light where there was darkness, love where there was hatred. He's come to bring God into the world and to put sin out of the world. I've shown you his power over natural elements. He's able to take pitchers of water and turn them into the finest wine. He's able to heal. He heals, first of all, a child in chapter 3, the nobleman's son. He heals an older man in chapter 5, somebody who was sat for 38 years, crippled, at the pool of Bethesda. He's able to feed a multitude with just 2 fish and 5 small loaves. He's able to show his power over the elements of nature by walking on the sea. He's able to heal a man who was actually born blind. So whether it's natural elements, whether it's healing, whether it's provision, and now, ultimately, he's shown his power over death. And what John is saying is, this is the Savior of the world. This is the one in whom I want you to believe. From now on, the die has been cast. There's a settled plan to put the Savior to death. But the Jews have split. They split between those who have put their faith in him and those who have persisted in their hatred of him and would persecute him right to death. And that's where we've come in John's Gospel. Over the past 6 years, as I've gone through this Gospel, the times I've had the Sunday morning meetings, the divisions have been drawn. We've seen a Savior who's come forth, a Savior who's powerful, a Savior who's done so many signs, a Savior who puts himself forth as the Savior of the world. But the Savior who says to a Nicodemus, you have to be born again. A Savior who says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why do I say this? Well, because the choice is just the same for us as it was for the Jews. Faced with this Savior, who has done so much, who has power over disease and death and demons, one who is the Lord of nature, the Lord of death, the Lord of everything with which he comes into contact. Where do you stand today as far as the Savior is concerned? Is there been a moment in your life's experience when you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you've exercised faith? Or are you still as those who would betray him even to death? Are you in the darkness or are you in the light? Is your life one that's marked by hatred or one that's marked by love? Are you dead in trespasses and in sins or are you alive in Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ constantly shows his sympathy. He shows his sympathy with us as sinful human beings. We're born in sin, shapen in iniquity. We can't help sinning. We're held responsible for the sins that we commit. It's our nature. Just as a mango tree gives mangoes, you don't wait for the mangoes to come on and say, oh, there's mangoes on that tree, it must be a mango tree. You say, no, it's a mango tree. When it comes to fruit, it will give mangoes. And with the smallest child, born with a sinful nature, you know that sins are going to be part of that child's experience. And the Lord Jesus Christ is able to sympathize with us because although he was himself sinless, he never sinned. The thought of sin never crossed through his holy mind. He never did a sinful action or thought a sinful thought. He never had to withdraw a word, never had to retrace his steps, never had to say sorry, never had to the blush of embarrassment come to his face because he said the wrong thing in a particular situation. He was completely sinless. But he's able to sympathize with us because he's been here. He's known what it is to be tempted. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the very sorts of temptations with which we're faced. And he triumphed over temptation. Very often we fail in temptation, but he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be a human being. And he's able to sympathize with us. But he's also able to exercise his power in your life and mine to give us salvation through faith in him. And this is exactly where John has been bringing us in his gospel. Seven signs, all designed to lead us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because, as I've often said from this platform, or this aisle, realistically, either Jesus is and was what he claimed to be, the Son of God, coming to this world to save sinners, or he was a charlatan and a rogue and a deceiver. No neutral ground. No neutral ground at all. And we as Christians believe that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And these things are written, these signs have been given, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, you might have life in his name. Sunday by Sunday by Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, we preach the gospel here. But let me stress this morning, it demands, absolutely demands, a response on the part of every individual human being, either to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, or willingly to reject him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We thank thee for a Savior who is spirit, soul, and body. One who could groan in spirit, be troubled in soul, and know what it is to weep. We think very often of the Lord Jesus weeping. We think how he wept in Gethsemane's garden, facing the awful, awful morrow on Calvary. We remember our Father that there, with strong crying and tears, he prayed unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. We remember an earlier occasion when he wept over Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the stone of the prophets, and killeth them that are sent unto thee. How often will I have gathered thee, as a hen that gathereth her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And here, our Father, we see him crying, weeping, over the ravages of death upon his friend. And we thank thee, our Father, for a Savior who is able to sympathize with us in every circumstance. And we thank thee, our Father, that whilst we as human beings are often able to sympathize but are powerless, we thank thee for one who is able to sympathize and exercise power. And we thank thee this morning, our God, for that one who showed his power over death in raising Lazarus from the dead. And we remember that that leaves each one of us with the same sort of decision that each of the Jews have on that day. Do I exercise faith, or do I remain in hatred? Do I believe on him because of what I've seen, or do I hasten away to ensure he's put to death? And our Father, our prayer this morning is that everyone in this meeting may know what it is to enjoy salvation and know the Lord Jesus Christ as her or his own and personal Savior. We ask in his precious name. Amen.